So trials come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? All kinds of trials. And there's many different ways to handle them. Many different ways. There's ways that just flat out don't work. And there's ways that work really well. In fact, I call it a proven method. I think this class will give you a lot of edification in its main core message. And that's the good news. You know, this week I got a call from a potential client who I had met with his wife about a month or two ago. The man's been relocated to Florida, so they're trying to decide what to do with their home. And he calls me and he says, well, I'm not sure what she wants to do with the house. Well, I've been sitting in this seat for 26 years. I know what that means. He had gotten an email from the wife. Email said, we're done. Want a divorce. Email. So he flies home unexpectedly. She's not aware of it. Locks had already been changed, but he remembered something about his wife. He remembered that she leaves the front door unlocked. I don't know why. It's about 30 years too late for that in this society. But so he walks in, and there's the laptop. Gets on the laptop, and he said, he wasn't exaggerating. He said there was hundreds of emails between her and another man. And pictures on the laptop, too. Rocked his world. You know, a trial. A couple of the ladies that I had in my shepherding group in the last year have approached me, shepherding group here at CBC years ago. One of them said, and she's got significant health problems. I mean, it's a disease. It's significant. And she said that her daughter had had some struggles, and she thought that the daughter was in the Lord. Come to find out that the daughter has moved in with another female. And they're not just roommates. Okay, they're in a relationship that rocked. I mean, there's very few trials that rock people's lives like what happens to their kids, right? I mean, it rocked. And another lady who is by herself, and she is getting to the point of being elderly, and I think she lost her husband years ago, shares the gospel every chance she gets. And I guess the one daughter, one of her two daughters, had finally had enough. She goes, you know what? I don't want anything to do with you. Stay away from me. Don't talk to me anymore. You know, we're talking real trials here. So the question is, how do people deal with their trials? What do they do? Who do they go to? Who do they turn to? What do they do? You know, if I threw you my keys to my three-car garage, and in that three-car garage there was a brand-new Lamborghini, a brand-new Mercedes-Benz, and a rusted-out, broken-down 1968 Volkswagen Bug. You know, how many would choose the Lamborghini? Raise your hands. Linda's saying no. How about the Mercedes, the flagship? Okay. How about the rusted out? Barry, you want the rusted out 68 Bug? You know, so many times people in this world, they don't know that they got a brand new Lamborghini that they could choose from. They reach for the rusted out Bug. And I'll tell you what, there's probably not an easier way to get into a gospel presentation than to listen to people's trials. So let's talk about what we can do here. I'm going to show you some wrong ways people deal with them. Well, you brought it up, Catherine. I can't vouch for these numbers. The numbers aren't important. We know there's a bunch. We know that people escape their realities by turning to alcohol, BibleBelievers.com. We know that people even turn to food. Right? A third of adults, 72 million as of 05 and 06, obese, according to Reuters. Psychologist John Welty said gambling addiction peaks between 31 and 40. Listen to this. It affects 5% of the population, three times as common as alcoholism at that age. And then, of course, this was way back in 06. I couldn't find anything more recent. I know it's gone up in the last 3 years. 33,300 people in that year took their lives. And that doesn't fix trials. That's just the beginning of a trial. I didn't put this slide up, but I found out, and Dwight talked about this last week or 2 weeks ago, there's over 100,000 pornographic websites. I mean, blazinggrace.org, I don't believe this, said that 50% of Christian men and 20% of Christian women are addicted. I think that's professing. I don't think the numbers are anywhere near that high. I could be wrong, but that's just... So there's a whole lot of people choosing the rusted out bug. Barry, no offense. You can have the bug if you want.
My grandmother left me a 58 bug when she passed away, so that's a false thought.
Well, I'm happy that you have that memory and you get to spend time with that. I guess I picked the wrong car. Can't win. 67. You know, there's no solutions. There's no solutions in these trials. Okay? But as troubling as some of those trials were, especially for those ladies that were in my shepherding group, there's one that's even more devastating, more severe. We're going to be in two sections of the Bible today. Turn to 2 Samuel 15, please. Put something in there because we'll be back to it at least one other time. And we're going to find out how to handle troubles biblically from a guy who was in as bad a trial as exists. Our assignment today, our assignment was to do Psalms 58 through 67. That's book 2 in Psalms of the 5 books. What we're going to do is we're going to focus on a unit of Psalms, 61 through 64, with a major focus on 63. Because 61 through 64 form a unit with a common theme, trusting God in times of trouble. Thus the title for the lesson. The debate in 63, Psalm 63, is David running from Saul or is he running from Absalom? More commentators come down to Absalom than Saul. So we'll focus on that. And you can look at your notes with me right now. You can see the theme. David turns to God in times of trouble. He turns to God in times of devastation. In your introduction, Absalom betrays his father in an attempted coup. David and those loyal to him flee into the wilderness and must depend solely on God to protect and give them the victory over their enemy. Absalom's betrayal. 2 Samuel chapter 15, please. And on your outline, Absalom's plan is to win the people's hearts. Win the hearts. We're going to skip over this like a rock on top of the water. I just want your eyes to follow through the scriptures with me because we need to get through and just set up the picture of what's going on. So look at verse 2. Absalom, before sunrise, would station himself at the side of the road leading to the city gate to intercept the people who sought justice from David's court. And he read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends, Influence People. He would express an interest in each person for 4 years to win the hearts. Verse 3. He would hear their side only and say, yes, you have a good case, without even hearing the other side. Too bad the king doesn't have any deputy here to hear it. Kind of giving the impression that David is derelict in his duty. And perhaps that was what was going on. And in verse 4, parting company, he would leave them with, if I were judge, everybody would get justice. By the way, join my team. Verse 6. Y'all with me here? Okay, verse 6. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. It took him about 4 years to do this. Verse 7. He then lies to Dad. He says, I'm going to Hebron, Dad. Let me go to Hebron to fulfill a vow. But he's really setting up his headquarters in Hebron. Verse 10. Absalom sends spies throughout all the tribes of Israel to make a coordinated proclamation through the land. At the sound of the trumpets, they would yell and announce, Absalom is king in Hebron. Number 2 on your outline. Absalom's plan. Step 2, this is ingenious. This guy had the genetics of his father. Take 200 of David's key people with him. Key people. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, he emptied Jerusalem of its most valuable administration people at the time when David had to have them most. They may have been hostages. This put David at a huge disadvantage, major disadvantage. And if that's not enough, look at verse 12. David's most valuable counselor, Ahithophel, whose advice was so accurate, David called it, they called it the oracle of God. That's how accurate this guy was. Number three, David is informed that his son is attempting to take over his kingship. Okay, verse 13, the hearts of the men of Israel were with Absalom. And by the way, the men of Israel likely meant there the majority of the nation's armed forces. That's how bad this is getting for David. He's facing a crisis like never before. And it's from his own son, his own family. Okay? So he's got his administration being held in hostage. He can't even respond to this, let alone try to win it. He's a bad way. So for the first time in the Word of God, this great military leader that I could find, the first time he ordered his men to get out, flee, we're out of here. We are in bad trouble. Verse 23. Work your way to verse 23. Let's look at the reaction of the country. The whole country wept. They fled across the brook Kidron. And verse 30 gives David's reaction. He's weeping. He's barefoot and his head is covered, which is a sign of great grief. He's distraught. This is the kind of trial that we're talking about. If this isn't the worst kind of trial, yes, sir. Absolutely. The sword would what? Never leave your house. That's exactly it. But if this isn't the worst kind of trial, you can probably see the worst kind of trial from here. Okay. And yet, we're going to see that the most amazing thing, one of the most amazing things, David's passion for God. Look at 63, 1 and 2 with me. Let's go back to 63. Leave something in your Bible. We'll come back to 2 Samuel one more time. 63, 1 and 2 says, O God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus, I have seen You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory. He's got right now in the desert wilderness a great sense of isolation from the Lord. That's what's going on here. And he's longing for the Lord. And one thing through this F5 tornado of a trial that he hasn't turned his back on is his commitment to the Lord. He's absolutely and totally committed. And you know why? Because God, as I will demonstrate, God's proven right here, He's absolutely committed to David, even though what Norm brought up. And that's what the foundation of his confidence in deliverance is. That's how you stay focused on God in the midst of the most massive of trial. Number one, David describes his soul's passion for God. Soul's passion. See, the question, as the closer and closer I got in this lesson, the question I kept asking myself is, how? How do you long for God when you have so many other needs? What other needs would you have if you're in the desert wilderness with no warning? What are some of the things you might have on your mind? Protection, food, water, running from your enemy who wants to cut off your head, take your life and your wife, wives. A, O God, You are my God. You see, in the Old Testament, a name, whether it was human or God, was an extension of the one who bears it. Right? In the Old Testament? You heard much more about that. It often revealed something about the character of the person. For example, Jacob, one who seeks to take a place of another. And after he wrestled with God at Wadi Jabbok and was renamed Israel, one who struggles or wrestles and holds on to God. Last Sunday in the rain, there was a lady with a little baby and had her arms full. So I grabbed an umbrella and I walked her all the way down to the gym. I said, oh, who's this little one? She goes, Eliana. She goes, that means one who listens to God. It's like, wow, I'm getting ready to talk about that next week. You know, people don't do that, though. They don't talk about names. But here it's critical. God's name, Yahweh, means what? I am who I am, or I will be Listen to this. Listen to how critical it is. You want to say, how David, how can you be so committed to God? This is Wilson, Gerald H. Wilson. The name offers to God's people a powerful promise of continuing divine presence in their lives. I will be, says Yahweh. And that is not a promise to be taken lightly. In the immediate context of Exodus, Yahweh promises to be with Moses, to speak through him, and to be with Israel as they flee and travel the promised land. Throughout Israel's history, God's people acknowledge the constant and consistent presence of Yahweh in their midst, both in blessing and in punishment. Thus, here's the key. One thing that Yahweh means by revealing His name to Israel is that He will be with His people from now on and into the future. You say, how do you get through trials like that? I can't even imagine that. Listen to 9:10. This may become your new favorite verse. Psalms 9:10. And those who know your name, will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. This is how you get through trials. The proven way. B. David is eager to be with the Lord. By the way, three characteristics of these Psalms in the second book are lamenting, praise, and imprecatory prayer. So he's lamenting not being with God's presence right now. It says in verse 1, look at verse 1, earnestly I will seek you. Earnestly. That verb has an edge of an earnest, intense focus on finding God. He's stranded in the desert. You know what you do when you're stranded in the desert? You look for every drop of water you can find. You either drink it or you store it somehow. But his mind isn't on that. That's what I can't comprehend. It's on God, even in this. See, David's soul thirsts for the Lord. Soul thirsts. He knows he's got to maintain a close, vibrant walk to get through this kind of trial. Well, I'll tell you what, if there's anything I've learned over the past few years, I mean, I've said this, not just for the class, I've been saying this to myself. God is teaching me, and I know you, how to count on Him. All these little trials. Aren't we? Aren't we learning? I mean, I can't think of anything that's more prominent probably over the last few years than this. D. David's flesh longs for the Lord. His entire body longed for the Lord when all these other needs should have been top of the mind. What did Peter tell us in 2:2? Like newborn babies, what? So would this be David living that out? Like few other? Our Lord would be the prime example. E. David looked for the Lord in the sanctuary. Okay, here's another major, major building block on how to get through this. Listen to Psalm 27:4. It's a key point. David's in another mighty trial. He says, the one thing I've asked from the Lord in this mighty trial, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. Wow, with all that's going on, David. See, his longing to be with the Lord was absolutely intensified. Why? Because he'd encountered the Lord where? In Jerusalem. In the what? In the sanctuary. Now stay with me. This is key. So he's got all these enemies. In the day of trouble, he seeks to be in the tabernacle to find the Lord's courage and the Lord's strength. See, David experienced God in all His glory and all His power. Experienced. Not only does he know the name. You know, during David's reign, he was the one that prepared the tabernacle as it was moved back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, right? The ark represented God's what? Special presence in Israel and protection of Israel against her enemies. And above the mercy seat between the cherubim was what? God's Shekinah glory. It's where it radiated. His glory, this most brilliant light, enveloped in a cloud, usually concealed by the cloud, so that the cloud was visible. This manifest presence of God was there. It's a wonder that humans can be around. He would allow that. Look at this with me. 2 Chronicles 7. We got to understand the impact that this made on him, to where his mind isn't on food and water and protection. It says, now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, worship the Lord. Right? The impact of this Shekinah glory. Look at 1, and then we'll skip to 4 and on here. This is Isaiah, as he's being called to be a prophet. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And going on to 4. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, what? Woe is me. I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips. How about Ezekiel during his commission? So I got up and went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell on my face. That's the impact of God. That's how David can. Or how about John in the New Testament with the Lord, right? Seeing the vision of the Son of Man. When I saw him, I fell at his feet. This was a son. What was John's nickname? Isn't that a cool nickname? I mean, that is a nickname. But he fell on his face. And how about the great teacher Linus? What is that? As the glory of the Lord shone around, they were what? Yeah. The great teacher Linus. That's why I wore this, in case you didn't notice. It's the impact. So how do you survive? David, how do you think about the Lord in a time like this? He says it's simple, crosswords. I know what the name of God means. I know the essence of who He is. And then I experienced Him in all His power and glory in the sanctuary. And then I've got the written Word of God that shows what God did for my people through the Exodus in all this time. You see what I'm saying? So he says, crosswords, how could I not be thinking of the Lord in a time like this? And how could you not be thinking of the Lord as you're living through your trials? That's what's going on here. That's the impact. I could stop this lesson right now. That's more than enough to chew on right there for the next year. Know who He is, know His name. But we won't stop. David's praise for God. 63, 3 through 5. This was, again, the second characteristic of book number 2. Praise for God, even amongst these trials. So look at 63, 3 through 5. 63, 3 through 5. Because your loving kindness, keyword, is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth offers praises with a joyful lip. David praises God's loving kindness. Loving kindness. Because of that loving kindness, he praises Him. Wow. You know what loving kindness means in Hebrew? It's hesed. I'm going to give you some definitions because it's so key. Means kindness, mercy, favor, and steadfast love. It's derived from hasad, which means this: to bend or bow oneself, denoting a condescending love of God for His chosen people. Sometimes referred to, though, here's the key, as God's covenant love. See, that same word was used in 2 Samuel 7, 15 through 16, which was the what? The Davidic what? Covenant. Okay? It says in there, the Messiah will come to His glorious eternal kingdom, and that promise will not change. And the other way it was used was here in Isaiah 54, 8 through 10. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. I guess that means there's a typo there. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I've sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. My covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, whose compassion on you. That's another reason why. The definition of the word, a covenantal kind of love. David felt this kind of love was worth more than his own life, and you know what? He's right. Look at 62:2. It's real short, but sweet. It says, He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not greatly be shaken. Wow, if this won't shake you, I don't know that anything will. Look, while you're in 62, look at 1 and 2 and 5 and 6, the word for God there. I believe the word for God in the second book of the Psalms changed from Jehovah to Elohim. And in the plural, here's what this means. Again, the definition is crucial. It indicates a plentitude of power, a plentitude of majesty and dominion. David knew God was with him in good times and bad, whether he's on the throne or in the wilderness. David will bless the Lord. Bless the Lord for as long as he lives. Look at 61, 5 and 8 with me, if you will. 61, 5 and 8. He's praising God's protection in times of more trouble. David says, For you have heard my vows, O God. You've given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. What a gift. So I will sing praises to your name forever. See, he vows, even in this midst, a vow to God. You know, we don't take that lightly, right? God doesn't take that lightly. So he vows to continue worshiping and praising God. And that's a measure of his faith, and it's a measure of ours too. And I don't know about you. I'm pretty sure about you, like me, in that as I look back, you know, when I was first saved, Colleen and I were saved relatively close to the same time. We were going through a fairly substantial trial back in 95. And so looking back, I can see that I don't know that I was closer to the Lord than at that time. Can you all say that? During your major trials? I was talking to Diana Howard. You guys remember Tony and Diana? Write them notes, by the way. Pray for them. I was talking to her. She's fought cancer 3 times. We were with her at Thanksgiving. Colleen and I went over because we knew they couldn't get out. And she was saying, I've never been closer to the Lord than that. I bet you I haven't talked to Marty and Sharon, but I bet I know the time that they've been closest to the Lord. Sharon, when would that be? During your major trial, right? I knew. Every time I'd hear them talk, it was not one single time did I hear them not talk about, look at what the Lord's doing in my life. Not once. You need to spend some time with Marty and Sharon if you haven't. He said, oh, look at verse 4. He says, you know what? In your name, I will hold up my hands. Can you see this picture? You know, he's running in the desert, hiding from an enemy. But we've already heard that he's praising. You're going to hear in a minute that he's singing. And now you got this visual of him holding up hands. I don't know. Usually when I'm under trials, I go introverted. I'm not normally introverted. But it's hard not to be that way. But that's not what he's doing. Number 3, David's soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Satisfied with marrow. You know, he had the richest of the banquet foods, didn't he, as king? Don't you think those banquets were pretty nice? That's the kind of the metaphor he's using, or euphemism he's using here. He says, only God can please me, not those banquets of incredible food. I was given the best of the best. That's not what I'm longing for right now. So, the impact that worshiping God in the sanctuary and experiencing the Shekinah glory continues. Because during the anxiety-filled nights, I'm sure there was several, as David and his people run, he remembers the Lord, continues to. Look at Roman numeral 4, and we'll read 63, 6 through 8, David's pursuit of God. 63, 6 through 8, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you've been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Wow, that's huge. Number one, David's committed. As we discussed, this commitment won't be broken to following the Lord closely. Verse 6, guys, it says, on my bed I remember you in the night watches. What does that maybe say about his sleeping habits right now? Huh? Man, during that trial in 95, I just about dozed off and these thoughts would come flying back. You guys ever have kind of like claustrophobic thoughts? You're looking at me weird. Just about doze off again and they come flying back. Couldn't go to sleep. Maybe that's what I'm sure this is. His trial was a lot worse than Colleen and I trial was. Certainly being affected by the stress. You know what? Here's what he's got to be thinking. First of all, about his failures as a father and as a leader. But the other thing he's got to be thinking is either I'm going to die and my people, or who? His son. I mean, this is rough. But look at 62. Go back to 62, 5 and 8. 5 and 8, not 5 through 8. Look at this. It says, my soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. Trust in Him at all times. O people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Wow. Trust in the Hebrew, it means to attach oneself to another object. To attach oneself to another object. Who in this case? God, right? He says, pour out your hearts to Him. In times of anxiety-filled sleep, earnestly pray. Unburden yourself of oneself to God, who alone is our refuge. That's what he's saying. That's the proven method. In 7, look at 7. He explains why he's so consumed with this relationship and this kind of trouble. He says, you've been my help. And here's probably one of the more beautiful things in Scripture. He says, I'm singing in the shadow of God's wings. Wow. In this? You know, he's in the desert wilderness. You know, it can get hot out there, right? You know, in the 80s, I did something I shouldn't have done. I worked on roofs. And that was brutal. And man, it got hot. I remember, this is up in Illinois. It's probably 120 degrees on those roofs in August. And I remember getting the chills. And I remember when you saw a big cloud coming to block the sun. And you just wanted to will it over the sun. You wanted to pray it over the sun because the temperature would drop, 5, 10 degrees? That's what David is saying here. He's saying, that cooling shade, Paul, is exactly what God is right now to my troubled soul. It's relief. Under the fiery heat of these trials, he finds relief in the shadow of God's presence. Same thing that we can do. And our ultimate trial is what? Our ultimate problem we all share in common. Yeah, and so we can take refuge in Jesus Christ. We can hide with Him cloaked over us and be righteous in God's sight. No better news, regardless of what happens. Okay. Trust in Him. I guess I missed a few. Number 2, David is upheld by God's right hand. He's upheld by God's right hand. My soul clings to you, verse 8 says. My soul clings to your right hand as it upholds me. Listen to Deuteronomy 4:4. I'll read this. It's short. This is where Moses is commanding obedience from the people. He says, but you who held fast to the Lord, your God, are alive today. Every one of you. You who held fast to the Lord are alive today. Every single one of you. And that same word is used in Isaiah 42:1. Of God upholding the Messiah. You see, this word didn't go anywhere. You aren't going anywhere that God hasn't allowed. This statement describes God's overruling strength. He overrules it all, and it's His strength that you can rest in these trials. You know what? Let's go back to 2 Samuel and see how God intervened for David. Again, we're going to skip. Let's go to 30. 2 Samuel 15:30. 2 Samuel 15:30. Let's see how David upheld, or God upheld David. Now, in 30, he's ascending up the Mount of Olives. He's weeping. He's distraught. Okay, I'm going to read 31 for you. And 32 through 34 as well. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, listen to this. O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. That's verse 31. How long does it take God to respond? Look at 32. It happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushi, the Archite, met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. So David said to him, if you, we're going to keep reading through 34, if you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I've been in your father's servant in time past, so I will now be your servant. And then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Thwart the counsel of Ahithophel, the guy whose counsel was like the oracles of God. Let's look at 17. Chapter 17, 14. Why would you choose Hushi, who you know is a spy? Or he had concerns when Hushi showed up, Absalom did. Say, wait a minute, I don't know if I can trust you. So look at 17, 14. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushi, he had a choice. He asked for Ahithophel's counsel and Hushi's plan. How do we kill David and his men? Give me your plans. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushi, the Archite, is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Really? For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. Isn't that amazing? I think that's amazing. One verse it took to respond. There was a couple times growing up where I could have used the big brother, as I'm remembering on the south side of Chicago. But this is better than a big brother. David's protection is God. I mean, you remember that song, Bad, Bad Leroy Brown? That was the south side of Chicago. This wasn't a good place. 63, 9 through 11. 63, 9 through 11, as we wrap up. But those who seek my life to destroy it, those who seek my life to destroy it will go down into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be destroyed. Remember, the third characteristic is imprecatory prayers. Praying for God to deal with his enemies in book 2. So number one, David's enemies will go into the depths of the earth. They'll go into the depths. They who seek my life will be destroyed. That's a euphemism for Sheol, the abode of the dead. And these next two points are kind of violent. David's enemies will be delivered over to the power of the sword. In this first point, the enemy literally pours out upon the handles of a violently thrusted sword, presumably by God. Number three, David's enemies will be prey for foxes. This is interesting. The dead bodies in the battlefield for these left over for these scavenging animals. You realize that if we studied the whole story of David and Absalom, God had several people show up like Hushi with food and water and blankets. He's taking care of them while the enemies of God are food for the animals. Okay. Let's do this. You don't have to turn back to 2nd, but let's see what God does to the enemies. This is 18, 9 through 14. I'll read it for you. Actually, just to paraphrase. Absalom is riding through the forest under thick branches in the battle. You guys remember this? Big, long, thick hair, and somehow God allows this hair to be caught on a limb. He's yanked off his donkey, or whatever he's riding. And I'm sure he's grabbing onto the limb, because otherwise his scalp will be torn off. He's yelling for help. One of David's men sees it, doesn't want to kill him, goes and tells Joab, and Joab's like, well, why didn't you just finish him off? Well, because the king said, be easy on him. That's why. Joab takes three spears and uses them as target practice, right? Right through the heart. That's what he did. So God took care of David and his people, took care of the enemy. And number four, the king and all who swear by him will rejoice in glory. I mean, David was distraught even after this, and Joab had to go to him and say, look, what are you doing? You know, we're crawling back into the city instead of enjoying this victory. But eventually David came around and enjoyed this victory. And God receives all the glory, and we're giving God the glory even today. And it'll go on till time ends. So summary and application. Anybody have any application after listening they want to share? I've got a couple things written down. Tony, were you raising your hand? No? You did? Amen. Well spoken. You never want to go against the Lord's anointed. We all have our authorities, don't we? Anything else? Okay. How about study God? Study who God is. Study God's name. Because from that is the foundation of commitment that David could get through this tornado of a... I can't think of much worse than this. So he anchored himself to the rock. Remember, this has just become my favorite Old Testament verse. Psalms 9 and 10. I love this. Those who know your name will put their trust in you because they know your essence. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And then Romans 9, 31 through 39, you can read. 9, 31 through 39. Now, I saved this question for last, Norm. Why was David in this trial? Class? For his sin, right? He caused this, didn't he? Okay, now this is huge. Bottom line is, even when we screw it up, God's not going to abandon us. And unless we're hiding behind grace and just repeating it, that's a whole different story. Turn to Hebrews, please, as we close. 12. It's actually 12:3 through 11. I'll just read 10 and 11 for you. But it's Hebrews 12:3 through 11. Okay, number 10. I'm going to let you get there. For they disciplined us. This is speaking of our earthly fathers. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So, you know, David was the cause of this. Yes, Connie? He will be with us in what? Yes. No, we don't. The consequences don't go away, do they, sometimes? No. No, I'm sure we've all had a lot of thoughts. Good point, Connie. But you know what? The discipline does what it's supposed to. Makes us like Him. And as God changes our hearts to want what He wants, all those things start to come in line, don't they? Any other thoughts? Yes, ma'am. Yes, sure does. Yeah, He does. Amen. Well, shall we close in prayer? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, amen. Trials make us more like Him. And if our hearts are in line with His objectives, that's what we want. Several of the messages I did in the New Testament were just about trials, trials, trials. Finally, I called Tom and I said, Tom, every time I've got a lesson, it's about trials. And it seems to me that this is what we should want. That's what I said to him. He goes, well, you don't want the trial, but you want the fruit of the trial. But how do you divorce? I mean, are they... Let's close in prayer. This was fun. Thanks. Great Father, You're changing our hearts, Lord. You're changing our hearts to become what You want. And there is nothing more glorious than that, Father, to want to walk in a way that pleases our Father, Abba. To walk in a way to glorify You, to walk in a way where people can come to us and say, you know, what's going on with you? How do you get through this trial like that? Just like David. So, Lord, I just pray that You keep us filled so we're under the control of the Word so we can do this even down to the thought level. You said we need to do it down to the thought level. And, Lord, that's the wrestling match, Lord, but we do it with the right hearts, and that's for You. Thank You for Your Son who has taken care of the ultimate trial, the worst trial, so we can be there to worship, serve, love You forever and ever. And it's in His name we come. Amen.